As the offering plates continue to go around, we want to emphasize our Neighborhood Needs food fundraiser again this morning. This is a way that each of us consider how we can give above and beyond our regular weekly contribution to something special like our Neighborhood Needs ministry. And so Andrea and I today are going to talk about our neighborhood and our relationship with our neighbors. We're going to talk about a vision that the Lord is continuing to give to our leadership and even many of you who are a part of it. And we want to cultivate that vision within your hearts this morning. And so Neighborhood Needs, since its inception, has been a vital part of what we do here at Alta Mesa. It is a spiritual source of love and light to our community. It's brought us, in many ways, to where we are today in our desire to share God's love with our community, to be in relationship with our neighbors, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our neighbors. And so, when you give to Neighborhood Needs, whether you give financially or whether you give of your time and talent, when you give to Neighborhood Needs, what we want you to know this morning is it's so much more than food and clothing. It's so much more than that. And so, everything that we share this morning is about this vision that just continues to be pressed down upon us of we want to overwhelm this corner of Southwest Fort Worth for the kingdom of God and His glory. We want to overwhelm it. We want to saturate it for the kingdom of God and His glory. So this is the backdrop of what we'll share with you this morning.
Yes, so as part of the expanding vision that we continue to feel the Lord lay before us for our community, we want to, like Micah said, grow in our relationship with our neighbors. So we give to Neighborhood Needs, and we serve at Neighborhood Needs and Tuesday Lunch and Mobile Pantry, and we seek to show compassion toward our neighbors, not just to help provide assistance to meet physical needs, but rather to get to know them as friends and as people who can also provide something that we need. So over the past few years, as I have received more opportunity to form relationships with some of our neighbors in this community, the Lord has just continued to call me away from this unintentional us versus them mentality that I had brought into the relationship without realizing it. The reality is that my story happens to have afforded me privilege and access to resources that not everybody receives. Another reality is that all of us live in various levels or degrees of poverty of one kind or another. So some of our friends that we meet through the Ministry of Neighborhood Needs currently live in poverty of the physical nature, maybe affecting their access to housing or clothing or food, while actually living in wealth. In a spiritual sense of gratitude or generosity and kindness. And some friends that I've met in other areas of my life currently live in what I would refer to as poverty of spirit, affecting their ability to live in freedom without sin and shame, with limited access to generosity and gratitude and love, while actually being wealthy in their physical possessions. So by being present and engaging in relationship with one another, we begin to see the wealth and poverty of one another, and that those who have less access to the resources that meet physical needs than I do are not projects to fix, they're not problems to solve, or prospects to save, but people to be loved. So the Lord continues to teach me to be open-handed and humble-hearted when serving His church and His people, coming ready to listen and to learn. So the work that we do here, it's not about us. It's about helping people believe that God is real and that God is good. And it's about what the Lord is wanting to do in our own hearts. Through the work of building relationships with people in our community, what is the Lord revealing in our heart?
Thanks, Andrea. So I think it's important for you to know, I love her personal testimony about this unintentional us versus them, right? That's so easy for us to do when we're stepping into those spaces of wanting to be a servant. And I know that many of you who volunteer at Neighborhood Needs or Tuesday Lunch or the Mobile Pantry, you feel that too. It's not about doing something for that other person. What we want everyone to be able to step into and begin to maybe a shift in our thinking or perspective is this is something we do with them, because it's something that we're learning. They have something to teach us, right? We have something to receive from every person we come into contact with. And so that's what we want to encourage you to do. So really, the next step in this is, what is ours to do? Because we can't solve everything. We can't step into every space and bring restoration to every single thing in every single space. So what is ours to do? And the word that the Lord keeps giving to leadership here that we want to pass on to you, you heard me say it a few weeks ago in a sermon, is advocate. How can we be an advocate for our neighbors? And that word advocate is about relationship. It's about stepping into that space, getting to know our friends in the community, getting to know their stories, getting to know, listen to them well so that they can communicate their true needs and what it is that they need right now. And so asking, what is ours to do? And maybe more personally, what is yours to do? How can we together cultivate this vision with our neighbors of bringing restoration, of bringing God's love to this neighborhood so that it is a place of peace and good news and joy and love and grace and forgiveness, right? So what is yours to do? And as you ask God this question, the next question you need to ask is, what will this require of you? If you're truly asking God, how can you use me to be a part of this vision, then your next question is going to be, what is that going to require of you? And I pray that each of us will listen well as the Lord speaks to us. And this is about a heart posture, right? And Andrew's going to talk more a little bit about this, but that's what it is. It's a heart posture. It's about believing, each one of us believing that this is a God-given vision for this neighborhood. And Neighborhood Needs is a pivotal piece of this vision.
So in thinking about how could we be advocates for our friends, how could we continue to engage in what the Lord is doing in our community, and how can we expand our relationships with our neighbors, we simply just felt called back to the Lord, specifically in prayer. And so, because no matter what level of advocacy you're able to engage in, no matter if you can physically be present to serve in our community, we can all be present in prayer, right? And we can all engage in the work, believing with our whole heart that the Lord is at work among us and through us and within us. So, I can't talk without notes, so I have to turn my paper over. So you'll see in your pews, we developed a prayer guide for us to use. It looks like this on the front, and then it has quite a bit of wording on the back. We felt called to create a bit of a tool, if that's helpful for you, if you want to use it, just to help us focus our areas in the prayer time where we currently have or potentially have influence or presence in our community. So I would encourage you to maybe seek the Lord in how he might specifically be calling you to pray over these areas. Maybe that's at home individually, in your own time with the Lord. Maybe that is as a family at home. Maybe that's with a group of people in a study, or maybe in your journey group, or just as you simply drive by some of these physical places, week in and week out. So just to highlight a few, you can read it on your own later, but a few of the things that we included on the guide are Neighborhood Needs and Tuesday Lunch, and our nearby apartments to this church, our nearby schools that we're involved in currently, and the Hope Kids after school program, and our first responders, fire, police, EMS, etc. They are quite a presence in our community, so we wanted to definitely include them. So use that as you feel led. The other thing is, I would like to invite you to, in your prayer time, to consider not only focusing on how the Lord is calling you to pray over people or pray into these spaces, but to engage in a bit of like a listening prayer, asking the Lord what he has for your heart as you sit in that prayer space. Again, like Micah said, what is he asking of you? Does he want to give you a different lens with which to see people, or maybe a new way to listen to people's stories? I don't know. I'm just encouraging you to ask the question. So one more thing that I just wanted to share in the time that I was praying over this particular tool and just our time together this morning, I just felt prompted to proclaim a few things today. So here's what the Lord gave me to proclaim over us today. I believe not in what we can give to the work or the ministry that flows from this place. I believe in the God who we praise and honor through that work.
That's right.
I believe not in the goodness of our prayers, but in the goodness of the God to whom we pray.
Amen.
I believe that not only can God do more than we can ever think or ask or imagine, but that he can do more, not just in our community, but in our own hearts.
Yeah. That's good. So on the guide underneath the heading, you'll see some scriptures that Andrea and I felt were appropriate, and they all come from Ephesians. And what we're going to do now is pray together that God would do what Andrea just talked about, remind us that God is the one who provides, that God is the good Father who listens and moves and acts according to his good purpose. So I'm going to pray for us, and then Andrea is going to pray for our neighborhood. Would you join us in this prayer? So God, I keep asking that you, through our Lord Jesus Christ, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and imagination so that we may know you better. I pray also, God, that you would open our eyes as a church family and as individual disciples, that you would open our eyes, that we may be enlightened so that we may truly know the hope to which we have been called. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead would be at work within us as we pursue relationship with those in our neighborhood.
And Father, I pray that our neighbors and friends in our community will know that they are loved, that they are valued, that they belong to you. I pray that those who are in positions of influence will continue to be filled with your spirit to bring light and love and hope to our community. I pray that all of us, that our affection for you continue to grow and that your name be praised on this corner. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Andrea. Again, we encourage you to give to this wonderful work. And again, when you choose to give, it's so much more than just food and clothing. It goes a long, long way to overwhelming this corner for the kingdom of God and God's glory. We're going to be finishing up a series this morning from the book of Daniel. If you have your Bible or Bible app, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 6 today. And much like chapter 5 did, God's people are now subject to another foreign ruler. This man's name is Darius the Mede. He's took over the kingdom, and one of his first actions is to appoint 120 officials to administrate all of his domain. And as chapter 6 begins, you can read there that in an effort to mitigate damages that might incur from officials who have some evil things in mind, perhaps, just to cover his bases, the king also appoints 3 administrators that he trusts to rule over these 120 officials. And so by now in this study, we should not be surprised that Daniel is one of these administrators that King Darius is entrusting as one of his administrators. So in addition, verse 3, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administration and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. The NIV points out Daniel's exceptional qualities. Other translations identify an extraordinary spirit. I want you to remember that phrase this morning. We'll come back to it. An extraordinary spirit. This is the same character mark that the queen in chapter 5 gave to Daniel in verse 12. However, the king may have appreciated Daniel's extraordinary spirit, but not everyone did. If you continue to read in chapter 6, the author doesn't explicitly say why the other officials didn't respond so positively to Daniel. But some of the likely suspects are jealousy, maybe envy, perhaps even ethnic prejudice if you look at verse 13. In their search, these conspirators against Daniel, in their search to slander him, they're struggling mightily to find incriminating evidence against them, but they do find one thing. They find out that Daniel is extraordinarily faithful to Yahweh, his God. And they think if there's anything that can bring him down, it's if we can use his strong faith against him. So in verse 6, they approach the king with this deceitful plan. May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, the prefects, the satraps, the advisors, and the governors have all agreed. They've all agreed. I think that's a stretch, but they've all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or any human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. And so I just want to pause here because I think it's significant for us to note that it sounds like the conspirators are suggesting that Darius should set himself up like a deity. But if you do a little bit of digging into this time in history, it would have been really unique, very unique, for Darius to do such a thing, to require people to see him or treat him as a god, because the Mesopotamian kings of this time did not deify themselves, much like their Egyptian neighbors, the pharaohs, right? Instead, I agree with scholars that suggest that the conspirators are asking Darius to serve as a priest for their false god. So the shift is slight, but it's significant. They're not going to pray to Darius. They're going to pray through Darius as the key mediator, as the priest to their god for a period of 30 days. So he's acting as a priest. They're suggesting that he act as the priest of the kingdom, not a god. So still arrogant, but not deity. And so these enemies of Daniel, they convince Darius to make this decree, put it in writing if you read the text. And what would that do? Well, if you put it in writing, it could not be changed or repealed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Verse 8. However, even with this power of the Medo-Persian law behind it, the king's prohibition didn't turn out exactly as he had hoped. Its intended purpose failed. Look at verse 10. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Will you read that last part with me? Just as he had done before. Just as he had done before. I want you to hang on to that as well. You see, the author doesn't tell us what Daniel prayed, but a few details give us a decent idea. Did you know that this is one of three Old Testament characters who are explicitly said to have taken this kind of posture in prayer? Solomon knelt down with outstretched arms during the dedication of the temple, which lay in ruins by Daniel's time, right? And post-exile Ezra knelt with outstretched hands in a great prayer of confession for national sin in Ezra chapter 9. Solomon, in his prayer, he's asking God to forgive his people should they come to him and confess their sins in the lands of exile. And then when the Israelites had returned from exile back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the city and the temple, Ezra is on his hands and knees with outstretched hands, confessing their sin, pleading for mercy. And so Daniel's posture in this prayer, it hints at a connection to these two other stories. But then there's a second detail that's given in the story that confirms it. Did you pick up on where he was facing? This is important. Daniel knelt and he prayed where? Toward Jerusalem. That is an exact image straight out of Solomon's prayer. King Solomon pleaded with Yahweh to hear his people's prayers when they prayed toward the temple and the holy city. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. And so these details of Daniel's heart posture and his prayer behavior, they highlight Daniel's extraordinary spirit. When the king's decree was made public, when Daniel found out about it, he courageously continued his practice. He didn't change anything because for him, nothing had changed. You see, no law of some king or any other country would change his faith practice that had been in place for some time. What did you repeat with me? Just as he had done before. And so here's Daniel doing something very similar to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just throwing himself at God's mercy, who may or may not deliver him should he be caught. And Daniel's conspirators, what are they doing in the story? Yeah, you bet. They're lurking. They're watching, waiting to find him guilty to this new decree. They conspire against Daniel and they catch him praying at home. They conspire to turn his private prayer life into an issue of national security. And no doubt they're pretty ecstatic, pretty happy with themselves. They rush back to the king to let him know the next stage in their evil plot. And after they had prodded the king about this irrevocable decree, nothing could be changed because it had been written down, remember? They sprang the trap against the king and they announced that Daniel had in fact violated the law. Look at verse 13. They said to the king, "Daniel, who is this one of the exiles from Judah? Who is he? Because he pays no attention to you or the decree that you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." And as you read the narrative in the text, the king is stunned. He's shocked by this news, and he actually works until sunset to save Daniel. You can tell he trusts him. He admires him. He doesn't want him to be thrown into the den of lions. So he does all that he can do. But he finds no loopholes in the law. And he finally complies to the order, and he has Daniel thrown into the pit. Just before they drop him down in verse 16, Darius, I imagine, shouts out to Daniel as they're about to lower him down, "May your God whom you serve continuously rescue you." In contrast to Nebuchadnezzar, who was like, "There's not any other God out there who can rescue you. You're going to burn. Good luck." Darius is the exact opposite of that, right? He's like praying. He's hoping. Daniel, may your God rescue you. And after Daniel was thrown into the den of lions and the entrance was sealed shut, it's a similar phrase that's used when Jesus' tomb was sealed shut, right? What's the point? No one should be able to enter this tomb now. You following me? No one should be able to enter this sealed tomb. And then the text says that the king went back, and all night he was frantic. He couldn't rest. At the sign of first dawn, he rushes back to the den, and he calls out to Daniel in verse 20, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you served continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" That phrase, the living God, Darius says, right? Servant of the living God. That is a peculiar phrase that's used in Hebrew scripture. It's always, listen to me, church, it's always uttered by a believer, by a follower of Yahweh, the living God. Why? Because this phrase indicates, it proclaims, in contrast to all other nations' idols, it declares that Yahweh is alive, that he's active, that he's awesome, that he's almighty. And so it is unique and it is interesting that King Darius utters these words. The living God of Israel. And Daniel responds to the king in verse 22, "My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight." And when Daniel was lifted up from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Now, we don't know the exact identity of the holy messenger, but what does it remind us of? When Nate preached chapter 3, right? And there was a fourth in the fire. And King Nebuchadnezzar was puzzled at that point, right? Not so arrogant anymore. Didn't we put three in the fire? I see a fourth person in there, and he looks like a son of the gods. And much like he sent his messenger, his holy angel to save the three Judeans, he also sent his holy messenger to be with Daniel. And that's the point. We are never alone in crisis. We are never alone when evil comes calling. When life takes a turn, we are never alone. God is always with us. And Daniel emerges from this pit, this cave, unscathed, much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire and there was an ascent of smoke on them. Daniel didn't have a scratch from his experience with the lions. In our time remaining, there are so many applications that we could go to. I want to give us two. I want to offer this first one. People will take these faith hero stories, like we find in the first part of Daniel. They'll take these stories and they'll formulate and they'll communicate bad theology. Specifically, these stories can be abused as proof text for believing and teaching that God will bless people with wealth and health if they will choose the right script. In other words, someone might ask, doesn't the Bible have page after page of support for the notion that God blesses those who are faithful and righteous? For example, Daniel, upstanding guy, right? Righteous, trusted in his God, and so God delivered him from death. And so, obviously, God blesses those who faithfully follow him. And that may do you a lot of good. And I hope you'll hear me this. I hope you'll hear me on this morning if you've uttered these words so that we can be careful to utter them again. While that sounds encouraging, it's bad theology. Godly people remain unemployed and homeless. Long-held dreams of devoted disciples die. Some of the greatest Christians I know have suffered loss of loved ones in an untimely way. Faithful followers of God, righteous people who trust in Yahweh, they lose their health and oftentimes their lives. Maybe you've experienced this one. Your retirement pension that you thought would be there is not so much there. and you're godly, you're righteous. Does any of that sound like blessing? And so this idea that God only, right, only blesses his people and he always protects them from suffering is just not true. Because life is hard. We will face suffering in this life. Didn't Jesus tell us that? That there will be trouble. There will be heartache. But take heart. Why? Because he has overcome the world. God can redeem our suffering in this life. God can do something beautiful with our suffering. That doesn't mean that'll make it better, right? Doesn't make the suffering easier or better, but perhaps gives us a little bit of hope knowing that God has a grander plan at work extending far beyond our imaginations and our individual circumstances. Here's what I believe. God can use our painful experiences to mature our faith, demonstrate his grace in us and through us, and much like he did with Daniel, he can use difficult times to display his majesty and his goodness in the world. So what do we do? What do we do when we find ourselves in our own proverbial lion's den? A place we don't necessarily deserve to be, but nonetheless, we find ourselves in this dark pit. The second thing I'd offer to you is a dependent relationship with God is a great foundation to have. And if you don't have that today, it's never too late to begin cultivating it. And I could name off for you a lineup of Silverhead godly saints who have prayed for me, prayed for my family, who have reminded me of what it looks like to have this dependent life with God. But I want to tell you about Joyce. And Joyce was the longtime kindergarten teacher at the former church where Tara and I used to worship. She was so gifted in her teaching. Didn't matter if the child was bouncing off the walls. When they entered Joyce's classroom, for some reason she had a way of just calming their spirit. Every child listened to her teaching. And just one of the things, just one of the many things they learned is by semester end, they could recite from memory in a beautiful way Psalm 23, word for word. And when we moved here 7.5 years ago, Joyce's health was already beginning to decline, and I actually thought, probably won't see Joyce again. But due to an unforeseen funeral, we had that opportunity to see her one more time, and we were able to catch up with her and her husband out in the foyer way. And she said something to me that humbled me and moved me deeply. She simply said, "I often pray for you and your family." And that happens all the time, right? People say that in passing, and you're like, maybe even like, whatever. I'm not sure if you do that, but thanks. It's a nice gesture. But because of who she was, right? Because of who she was, I believed her. And I was humbled, and I was moved to think of how many times over the past 7.5 years that her and now her husband have prayed for me and my family. And I can't tell you how Joyce's prayers may have been answered in this life, and prayer's often like that, isn't it? We offer prayers of petitions before God's throne, and we believe that he's going to act according to his good purpose to do what is right, but we don't always get to see what his answers look like in this life. But I know this for sure. I know this for sure. Joyce had an extraordinary spirit. Much like Daniel's, perhaps. Now, she worried. She was anxious from time to time, and I'm pretty sure she didn't have that same courageous confidence that Daniel had. But she had an extraordinary spirit. And much like Daniel, Joyce's ongoing practice of conversation with God was like a deep, deep river for her soul. That dependent relationship with God was like an anchor. When she faced her cancer, she did it with grace and joy and dignity and faith. Why? Because of this deep-rooted foundation in her life that was already there. And so when people ask, how can she be like this? How can she look like that? How can she say those things to me? It's because it's just as she had done before. You following me? Just like Daniel. It's just as she had done before. And so faithful courage, it's not always loud or obvious. Sometimes it's quiet. Through an extraordinary spirit that it just exudes courageous living. And so here's my challenge for us as we close. Like Daniel, like Joyce. When difficult times come, continue your faithful practice. It's a constant reminder in the midst of that practice, in the midst of the suffering and the hard times, it's a reminder that God is with us, even in the midst of the storm. God is near, God is with us, and he is for us. Daniel was not alone in that lion's den. Joyce was not alone in her illness, and you, my friend, are not alone. Let me pray for us. Our faithful God, we thank you so much for who you are, for revealing yourself to us over and over again in the Holy Text. We're reminded this morning that you are always near, that you are always with us. I pray, God, that you would instill within us through the power of your Spirit this same type of courage, the same type of faith that we see in Daniel. That is something that is attainable for us, that we can have that same kind of intimate relationship with you. So I pray that you would remind us of that this morning, Father, that you are never far away, that you are always near. God, would you use us now as we leave this place? Would you use us to be instruments of your peace and of your love and of your goodness? We pray all for this in Jesus' name. Amen.